Morning, everyone. Good to see you. Good to be able to bring God's word to you today. But I have had a bit of a situation, wondering if someone can help me out. I actually lost my Bible at church last week. So a little black Bible is the only way I can describe it. So if you have seen that or found that, I'd love to hear from you. Carries much sentimental meaning and value to me. But I promise, even though I don't have my physical Bible, I will preach to you from the Bible today. If you have been with us over recent months, you'll be aware that we've been working our way through a series on the minor prophets. And that series concluded last week. We finished that off. And Tony led us through the very last verses of the Old Testament. Now, while in our Bibles, if we want to continue hearing the Word of God, all we have to do is turn one page to the right and we find ourselves in the New Testament and we can keep reading. But for the people of Israel, they had some 400 years between the end of the book of Malachi and the arrival of John the Baptist, the next prophet. Now, the way the dates have fallen for our preaching series is really interesting to me, because last week we finished the Minor Prophets, end of the New Testament, and next Sunday marks the beginning of Advent, right? The lead up to Christmas, which is really the beginning of the New Testament, and here we find ourselves on the Sunday in between, which places us exactly where in the grand narrative? 400 years of silence. And I have to be honest, I was tempted, genuinely tempted, to come and stand and stare at you for 30 minutes. I was almost, as I discussed this with various other people during the week, someone said to me, I don't think you could do it, trying to get me to prove them wrong. Bring no word of God, no scripture, no cute jokes, no insights. And at the 29 minute and 30 second mark, for anyone who hadn't already walked out or thrown a tomato at me, just said, well, now you know what it is to wait on God. Maranatha, come Lord Jesus, let's pray. So I mused with this in my mind during the week. And for, of course, theological and pastoral reasons, not just because it would have been the easiest sermon ever to have prepared for, but as I thought about that, what occurred to me was this. I don't think that we, that you, that I need to feel what it is to wait on God. In fact, for many of us, I know you don't need to feel what that feels like because you're living it. We don't need to feel the inner tension, the wrestle in our souls, the longing to speed things up or make things happen or reduce the discomfort or ease the pain or fix things ourselves, because for many of us, we're living that every single day. We know what it's like to wrestle with the stuff that intrudes uninvited in our lives or that we never planned for or asked for. We know what it's like to have the lives we thought we had promised to us not become our reality. We know what it's like to desperately pray for our circumstances to change and to wait on God to come through and to wrestle with what it feels like to have what feels like unanswered and disregarded prayer and to be left hanging in what feels like deafening and soul-destroying silence. The family that's seemingly breaking down on every level. The marriage that has lost all sense of intimacy and openness and communication. The kids who seem to be rejecting the faith that we so desperately longed for them to embrace. The home loan repayments that are increasing at such a rate where we don't know where next year's school fees are going to come from. The investments that are failing. The workplace environment that is so toxic and shows no sign of letting up. The kids who are struggling with friends at school or just can't seem to get their grades up. The teenagers whose parents just don't seem to really understand them. The body that's damaged and restricting the quality of life, the life-changing sickness that intrudes without warning or regard for anyone and destroys our lives. The list goes on and on and on and on. We know what it is to wrestle, to ache, to long for a different reality, and as we do endure the agony of the wait. And so let me pray as we begin this morning. Loving Father, I pray that as we open the scriptures together today, we would know the love of God as you teach us through your word. And I pray that in that we would be encouraged where we are discouraged. And Lord God, would you lead us in keeping our eyes fixed on King Jesus today. Amen. Let me take you to the book of 2 Corinthians as we allow God to minister to us today. I'm just going to read this. You can follow along on the screen. Paul says this, "Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Rather, we've renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the mind of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we preach is not ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ." In this letter, Paul is writing to the Corinthian church, and we pick up his train of thought in chapter 4, where he is it's a long section, both explaining and defending his ministry among the people. And the Corinthian church have become a people who are skeptical of his credibility as an apostle, compared to some of the others who would be teaching them in the church. Compared to other teachers who'd been infiltrating the church, Paul's commitment is not to deception, it's not to flashy and clever words or distorting the truth or the gospel for his own personal gain. In renouncing all that, Paul says in this impacting verse 5, "For what we preach is not ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake." Now let's just pause there for a moment, because for anyone who would do any form of ministry, whether it's paid or unpaid, that is a verse that we need to know. Nowhere is Christian ministry more comprehensively described in so few words. "For what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake." In this one verse, we have encapsulated what it is that we do as followers of Jesus who serve in ministry. It is that of proclamation. We make Jesus known. We preach. Secondly, our message is very clear in here. We proclaim what? Not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord through his death and resurrection and the salvation that that involves. The Lordship of Christ is our message, and then how we go about it as servants for Jesus' name's sake. Now, there's a whole sermon in that verse alone, particularly for pastors. Maybe I'll give it to Tony tomorrow morning, I don't know. But also for anyone else following after Jesus. Because the point is this, in defending his ministry against these false teachers of his time, it was essential for Paul that the Corinthians saw that his life as a proclaimer of Jesus actually matched the one he was proclaiming. Let me say that again. It was essential that Paul demonstrated that his life as a follower of Jesus matched the one he was proclaiming. No lies, no deception, no distortion, not as one who lords it over, but simply truth and service held together. Who does that remind you of? Of course, Jesus. It is the way Jesus went about his life. Paul's was a Jesus-shaped life, and it's this theme that I want us to notice as his word to the Corinthian develops throughout this section. Let me keep reading from verse 7. "But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake so that his life may also be revealed in our mortal body. So then, death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. Now, has anyone been to a first birthday party recently? It might have been a while for some of us. Anyone been to one recently? No one? Oh, yeah? Oh, well done. Awesome. Great. When we had our first son, Levi, some of the best advice we were given for his first birthday was just to set the bar really low as far as birthday parties go for your family. Because it's tempting with your first child to get really excited and go, we made it through the first year, which, you know, the first year is really about the parents more than the kids anyway, but to go way overboard, right? But the reality is they're too young to remember what's going on and what is actually happening. And no matter what you give them, they will probably remember the playing with the wrapping of the present rather than the present itself. It is so true. I just thought that was such a helpful insight. My suggestion to Naomi was that we literally give Levi as a one-year-old a wrapped ball of air and he could just open it and enjoy. She seems to care more deeply for our kids than I do. So we got them a present. But the point is this. This is sort of what the Corinthians had been doing as they were listening to the other teachers in their church. They'd been captivated by the flashy externals but actually missed the reality of the treasure inside. And so when Paul comes along with his own speaking style, a one who is in and out of trouble, with a life that is marked by weakness and sorrow and suffering and persecution, bringing him to the point near the point of death, the Corinthian church had concluded that there really mustn't be anything special about him at all. You could imagine them thinking, if he was a messenger from the living God with a message for his church, surely his life would look more important than this. According to all the external markers, he didn't match what their image of an apostle would look like. But here's the point that Paul has made and will make time again as you read through the book of 2 Corinthians. His point is that it's not about the wrapping. It's not about the externals. It's about the gift that's inside. It's not about him. It's about who is at work in him. He's saying, I'm simply a clay pot. I'm cheap. I'm fragile. But what it holds is the radiant treasure of the light, of the knowledge, of the glory of God displayed in the face of Jesus. And that's of deep value. Now we need to remember for Paul, the life of the proclaimer has to reflect the one proclaimed. Paul went at length to make them aware that his life as a follower of Jesus matches the way of Jesus. And so he's not surprised. And his point is that neither should the Corinthians, and for us today, neither should we be, that he's experienced such trials. He's not surprised by that because this was the life of Jesus, is it not? The one he followed, his life matched the one he proclaimed. It's no wonder we're hard-pressed, perplexed, persecuted, and struck down. Jesus suffered to the point of death. And so for Paul, there's a sense that these sufferings are about participating in the way of Jesus. Participating in the very life of Christ, the one who suffered to the point of death. However, we know, and Paul knew, that Jesus didn't only suffer. Death is not the end of the story, and death never has the final word. The power of God at work in Jesus' suffering meant he didn't stay there, but passed through the suffering of death to the deliverance and glory of resurrection. And that's the reality in which we also participate in. And so as a follower of Jesus, what Paul is doing in this passage is holding together both the sufferings of Jesus and the deliverance and resurrection of Jesus and identifying with both of those realities at the same time. This is why he says we're hard-pressed on every side. There's something of death, but we're not crushed because we carry the resurrection of Jesus. We're perplexed, there's death, but we are not in despair, resurrection. He's persecuted, death, but not abandoned, resurrection. He's struck down, death, but not destroyed, resurrection. Do you see what he's doing there? For Paul, the suffering he's endured is about embodying the gospel of the glory of God revealed to us in Jesus, who only through suffering experienced the resurrection and deliverance of God. It's through suffering that we experience the resurrection life. Now, this was in some ways a jarring message to the early Christians, but how much more a jarring message to us in the culture in which we live today? We are so easily counterformed or deformed from the embracing of suffering way of life that Jesus lived, in which the power of God is made known, because we live in a pleasure-seeking, suffering-adverse Western culture. The message or the way of life or the narrative that we so easily buy into is one of the pursuit of self-fulfillment. I want to pursue my own fulfillment in life, whether it's through success in our careers, fulfilling family life, through pleasure, experiences, travel, early retirement, financial freedom, whatever it happens to be that makes you feel like you have a happy and fulfilled life. That's the narrative. Go after that, because that's what life is all about. Now, if this is our goal in life, to be fulfilled and happy and live a pleasure-filled life, suffering has no place. It's something to flee from or to be avoided at all possible cost, because our definition of fulfillment is actually the life without suffering. And that's what we're pursuing. It's a life free from pain. And when ultimately we can't get away from it, because we can't get away from it, all that's left for us to do and to try is to somehow try and escape from it, or medicate or mask the effects of our lives, of the pain in our lives. Whether it's through online shopping or Netflix binging or working longer hours or alcohol or pornography or doubling down in your hobby or whatever masks the pain, at least for a little while, this is the best that our world has to offer us. If pursuing a life of self-fulfillment according to the standards of our world is how you're orienting your life, then I'm sorry, I have no words of hope for you, and neither do the scriptures. It will come up empty. The best you have is avoidance, minimizing pain, ignoring the pain, or somehow trying to mask or medicate against it, pursuing whatever it is that makes you feel just okay for a moment this day or the next. But that's not how Paul saw his life as a follower of Jesus. His life was one that reflected the one he proclaimed. One who, not by running away from pain or pretending it wasn't really as bad as it actually was, or getting angry at God because he let it come into his life, but through suffering, experienced the deliverance and the resurrection, the reality of God's good resurrection life he has on offer for us. The life of the proclaimer reflected the one he proclaimed. And in that, there is deep hope. And in that's why he's able to say, therefore, we do not lose heart. He goes on. I've just skipped a bit. I can't preach this whole passage, but from verse 16, therefore we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. How's that for an image? Just sit with that for a moment. Outwardly we're wasting away, yet inwardly being renewed day by day. Love to live more in the reality of that. Then he says this, for our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. Well, great. Thanks, Paul. Easy for you to say. But let's just pause here for a moment because I don't want you to mishear me nor what the scriptures are saying here. Because Paul here describes our suffering as light and momentary. Our sufferings are light and momentary troubles. Feels a little dismissive, doesn't it? What does that do for you when you hear that? Is that what it feels like to you? The things that bring you grief and sadness and fear and pain and suffering, the things that have come to your heart and mind even this morning as I have been speaking today, is that what they feel like? Light, momentary? Really? How can Paul say that? It's like in Romans 5 where Paul will say we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. That's good news. But in the same breath say we not only so, we rejoice in our sufferings? Really? Rejoice? Or when James says in chapter 1, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, when you face trials of all many kinds. Pure joy? Really? What's going on here? Is Paul in the scriptures glorifying evil? Or maybe if we don't go that far, is Paul somehow trying to minimize the effects of pain and suffering here? Because if that's what he's doing, I don't know about you, but I'm checking out because it's fine for him to say, but he doesn't know what I'm going through. He doesn't know what you're living right now. If that's the best the Bible has to offer me, maybe you feel like you're out. What are both of those questions? The answer is actually an emphatic, absolutely not. The Bible does not glorify, neither celebrate evil, and neither is Paul minimizing the effect, the reality of pain and suffering. He is just not doing that. Don't misread or mishear what's taking place here. We know that Paul knew what it was like to suffer, and we know what it was like for him in the middle of it. In chapter 4, which we've read in verse 8 and 9, we see that Paul was under pressure but not crushed, perplexed but not in despair, persecuted but not abandoned, struck down but not destroyed. But if we flick back to chapter 1, interestingly, also in verse 8 and 9, that for Paul, at the time that was all happening, it really did feel like he was being crushed. It really did feel as though he was at his wit's end. He really did feel abandoned and destroyed, even though the reality was that he was not. Let me read this to you, just from chapter 1. He says, we don't want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about the troubles we experienced in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired of life itself. Doesn't sound like someone who's minimizing what pain feels like. He's not minimizing the pain of suffering, and hear me right, neither am I. For those who suffer, for those who wait on God, for those whose soul is in agony, for those who experience persecution, temptation, bereavement, tragedy, or sorrow of every kind, it feels like we really are being crushed. It feels like we really are being pushed beyond our ability to cope. We're pushed to despair, and it's awful. Of course it is. Just as it was for Paul. But it's right there. Not in the pursuit of the good life of pleasure and a pain-free, careless, carefree life of self-fulfillment, but it's there in the agony that we might just be living out the gospel. We might just be living out the gospel. It's here as we carry around the death of Jesus in our body, so to speak, that we realize we also carry around the deliverance of Jesus. And the resurrection of Jesus in this age and in the age to come. It's here that not only Paul, but our lives begin to reflect the one we follow. That through suffering, keeping our eyes on Jesus, we might experience the deliverance of Him. Our lives as proclaimers reflect the ones we proclaim. And this is why Paul would describe our troubles as light and momentary. You see, it's not about minimizing. It's just about comparison and perspective. Let me say that again. It's not about minimizing. It's about comparison and perspective. If the depth of pain we experience in our lives, and again, it is real and it is deep, but if that's light and momentary, how much weightier and how much more eternal must be the glory that awaits us in the age to come in comparison? Charles Spurgeon once famously said this, "I have learned to kiss the waves that throw me up against the Rock of Ages." I have learned to kiss the waves that throw me up against the Rock of Ages. It's in this, not celebrating suffering and evil and not minimizing in pain, but embracing the reality, and through suffering we find ourselves thrown into the very heart of God, living out the good news of His deliverance for us. Psalm 30 verse 5 would say, "Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning." In the kingdom of God, death is never the final word. It's the pathway to resurrection. Now, you might be listening to this and thinking to yourself, well, that's a nice idea and that's a nice sentiment, but actually in reality, I'm nowhere near that. I'm just not there. It's okay for Paul because he was this amazing spiritual guru who wrote half the New Testament. Of course he can have that perspective. But my troubles, I can't get to the point where I describe them as light and momentary. They're crushing and they're lasting. And that's okay. Because as followers of Jesus together, we are all people in process. God is doing an ongoing work in us day after day, renewing us inwardly day after day. And Jesus always meets us where we are. Not where we think we should be, but He meets us right where we are. And He gently leads us along the way. And Paul helps us out here too, because the final verse in this section, he says, "Therefore we do not lose heart, though outwardly we're wasting away, yet inwardly we're being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving to us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all." Then he says this is how we do it. "So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal." We fix our eyes. That's what it will take for you. That's what's required of us. You know, all you have to do is walk out of here today, head off into your afternoon, scroll through your social media feeds for a bit, go to school tomorrow, head to work, connect with your friends during the week, watch some TV, consume a little bit more of Netflix, and watch the news and see some ads, and without even trying it, you will become a little bit more of a product of all of that. It just happens to you. You don't even have to try. Spiritual formation is not just a Christian thing, it's a human thing. We're all being formed into someone all the time. But what if we fixed our eyes not on what is seen and temporary, but what is unseen and eternal? What if we fixed our eyes on the way of Jesus and His kingdom among us? What if we became so consumed with the love of God that we couldn't not think about Him every day, three times a day, every hour, learn to pray without ceasing? Our perspective and lived reality would begin to shift. We'd be the kind, we wouldn't just read something like this and think, oh, that's what I have to do. We would become the kinds of people who would, by fixing our eyes. And so as we close this morning, I just want to get really practical for a moment, because there are two practices that have helped me immensely with what it is to fix our eyes to pursue this inward renewal day by day, fixing our eyes on what is unseen, not what is seen. And I just want to share them with you today. The first is this. This has brought real life to my own walk with Jesus in the last 12 months. And it's this: checking the balance between my media consumption and my God consumption. Let me just say that again: checking the balance between my media consumption and my God consumption. And I'm not just talking about social media, I'm talking about all media. Part of my practice of faith is to check, regularly check, that my media consumption, whether it's news, social media, movies, Netflix, internet surfing, reading stuff online, whatever it is, that that doesn't actually outweigh my God consumption. I don't like that phrase really, but it's all I could think of. Consuming the things of God in reading scripture, listening prayer, time in worship, not just on a Sunday, but during the week, participating in community, whether it's a Sunday gathering or a small group or whatever, practicing rhythms of Sabbath, rest, delighting in God, that all outweighs what I am consuming in other areas of my life. And I don't say this to you because I'm super spiritual. I don't even do this because I'm super spiritual. It's the complete opposite. It's because I know how weak I am. I know how weak I am and how susceptible I am, how easily influenced I am by what I consume, listen to, watch, read, whatever. I know that the things of God need to outweigh everything else so that I can fix my eyes on what is unseen and not what is seen. The second one is this. To help me fix my eyes on what is unseen is the practice of memorizing scripture. Simply to have a short text that I'm reflecting on and committing to each week. So it is such a simple way for me to fix my eyes on the unseen. And as I've done this, what I have found is that in the gaps in the day, whether it's you're waiting in line at the supermarket or you get stopped at the one traffic light we have in town. How frustrating is that, by the way? We only have two, and you get stopped. You get stopped there. Or you're changing from one task to another, or you're driving in the car or whatever. And what happens is what I've been memorizing just somehow finds its way to the front center of my mind. I don't try to do that. It's just a part of what takes place. David would write in one of the Psalms, which I can't remember the reference, but you can Google it. I promise you it's there. I set the Lord always before me. He is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. That's what memorizing scripture helps me do, to set the Lord always before me. Those two things have been a game changer for me. I invite you into that, not because it makes us more spiritual, but because we are people who are being formed all the time. And I don't know about you, but I want to be formed in the way of Jesus, not in the way of this culture or what I read online or my friends or anything else. That helps me fix my eyes on Jesus. So here's what I've been trying to say. When we fix our eyes on what is unseen and eternal in Jesus and his kingdom, our perspective begins to shift. Our pain and suffering and trials in life aren't minimized, nor are they necessarily reduced if you follow Jesus. But we begin to realize not only are they light and momentary in comparison to the eternal glory that is to come, but that through them we find ourselves participating in the life of Jesus, which leads to resurrection and deliverance, and that's available in the midst of the hardest stuff of life. And it's there that we find ourselves living the life of the one we proclaim, living out the good news of the gospel, embodying the life of Jesus. And in this we have great hope both now and for all eternity. May we learn to kiss the waves that throw us up against the rock of ages. How about I pray?